Good morning, everyone. It is good to see everyone here today. We are serving the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, you might come here today feeling defeated, or there's a lot of challenges that you've gone through this week. I don't know. But I want to read a passage before we start, and that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so whatever challenges that we are having or we had this week, one thing is for sure, victory is assured. Christ will come, the Lord our God will come in power with eyes flaming, and we will be with Him. This time we're going to hear a reading from Catherine. Thank you, Catherine.
Romans 5, verses 5 to 11. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? But if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Okay, we come to the most important part of our service. Before I give the podium to Ben, I'd just like to read Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, it says, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. If there's anything that if the Spirit speaks to you, anything Bed has read and said that would tell your heart to say Amen, it's biblical. We can say Amen and lift our voices to the Lord. So Ben, thank you.
Don't worry, children, we haven't forgotten you. So as I'm getting ready, God bless as you go to your groups. Peg is at the door waiting. The rest of us, let's open Romans again, please. We're coming to the sermon now. The children, God bless, double I. Romans 5, it may still be open.
Great. Chapter 3 of Romans, God is angry at lawbreakers as condemnation. Chapter 5, we just heard read, there is peace with God. What happened? Incredible change. What has changed? Why, how is there such a seismic shift that believers have moved from being under condemnation to under grace? Or rather law, the condemnation law brings, to being under grace. From being condemned to being justified. I have the great joy of preaching the love of God to us this morning. We couldn't have a better subject before us, but we could certainly have a better grasp of it. So let me pray before we get stuck in. Father, we praise you that you have given us your word. Lord, it is rich and deep, and it is your word. And we want to come under it now in great humility and with great joy. And with great expectation that, Holy Spirit, you who inspired this word through the pens of men will now speak through your word to our hearts. We need you to do this. We want you to do this. Lord, if we're sleepy or cold or distant towards you this morning, would you right now turn our hearts and minds to yourself? Remove any barriers. May I not be a barrier. May other things not. Let us hear from you. And Lord, let us be rejoicing in what we hear. Amen. Let's just first get our bearings in Romans a little bit, because it's quite involved. Paul is a master teacher, and he follows a really logical train of thought through Romans. And please join me now to follow along to see something of the flow. So I'm going back to chapter 3, verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. And that's what we had the first three chapters. Condemnation. No one's righteous. 3:21, key verse in Romans. Okay, here come the instructions on justification. How God makes people right. 3:21, but now. Okay, massive, wonderful truth. And of course, in here, it's apart from law. It's given freely by faith in Jesus Christ through his redeeming, atoning sacrifice at the cross. From 3:27, competing voices. Don't worry, Mike, no one's looking at you. No, sorry, brother. Just turn the volume down at the side. It's all good. Don't worry, don't worry. I have a drink. I needed a drink anyway. Sorry, Mike, sorry. It's annoying. You try and get your Bible up on your phone, and sometimes the voice just comes up, isn't it? Is that what happened? Yeah, don't worry, brother. It's absolutely fine. That is what happens. It's great you're in the Bible, Mike. Sorry, I'll shut up and get on. Okay, 3:21, big stuff. 3:27, okay, where then? You see that? Here are now the implications of justification, of being justified. So the instructions are given, and then the implications, what it means. No boasting, no distinctions, no doing away with law. Chapter 4, illustrations of justification. This was our baptism service recently. Being right with God, chapter 4, is through faith alone. And it always has been. Paul is making the point. How does he make the point? Abraham, David. Okay, he goes back to the greats. Chapter 5, okay, we come, and this was last week, the advantages, or if you like, the benefits of justification. So think perhaps of a person working for a big company, how they might, in the good old days, get benefits. So you got the job and you got the salary, but maybe you get the job security, peace of mind. You get access to healthcare, certain companies, perhaps a company car, discounts, other benefits, that sort of thing. This is sort of what Paul is doing, chapter 5, 1 to 11. Having told us how justification happens, what justification is, he now tells us, if you like, about the package. Okay? And what we get when we're justified, you get this and this and this and this, and it goes on. And all this wonderful stuff just comes tumbling out of chapter 5. Peace with God, access to God, grace, hope, the gift of the Holy Spirit, glory, reconciliation. But explaining the benefits is not all that Paul is doing in these verses. He's also addressing the sort of how do we know question. Now, Paul gets quite involved, right? So stick with me, okay? It's well worth the mental effort. It's still morning, so I think we can do it, okay? The pearls are at the bottom, aren't they? You know, skimming over has its place, and I do too much of that. But we got to dive deep to get the good stuff. So we need to go fishing for a bit. So you see verse 5 of chapter 5, the hope and the shame stuff. Paul comes back to the word hope for the third time here, saying this hope doesn't put us to shame. Can you all see that in verse 5? This hope doesn't put us to shame. And as Jared got us thinking last week, this is because, of course, the hope we have isn't some wishful longing, some kind of desired preference. But how do we know that? how do Christians know that their hope is not false? Sort of an illusion. How do we know Christianity is not just a feeling, a state of mind? How do believers know they're not wasting their time, wasting their life? That after a life of dedication of how many sermons and services, they'll actually be proved wrong and be the laughingstock of the whole world. There you go, you should have earned loads of money, you should have tried to get fast cars, you should have done this, that and the other, you just wasted your time. How do we know? Believer, ask of your own heart now, how do you know you are definitely saved? How do you know you're really at peace with God? How do you know that you really have access? That when you pray, your prayers aren't just disappearing, bouncing off the ceiling or whatever. How do you know that when you look to God in times of suffering, it's not just psychology, some sort of mind tool someone's invented to get us through? How do we know the feelings in our hearts? Because we have them, Christians. We want them more, don't we? At times of hope. I don't know about you, but I sort of had it in the opening song this morning. That wonderful, yes, lifted feeling. Peace. How do you know that's real? Paul answers this in verses 6 to 11 and begins in verse 5. Stick with me, verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a great verse. We're going to come back to it in a moment, but let's just stay as skeptics for now and ask again, well, how do I know this love has been poured into my heart? Verse 5 is a link verse or a headline verse. It can stand alone. We could park up for a while, if we should do, in wonderful thoughts of God pouring his love into our hearts. And of course, the Holy Spirit, verse 5. But verse 5 is the verse from which 6 to 11 flow. Is everyone with me? Try to stay with me. Okay, 6 to 11 flow from verse 5. Verse 5 is about God's love poured into hearts through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 to 11 is about God's love poured out, proved by the cross. How we know our hope is real, and it's not just wishful thinking, how we know these benefits at the beginning of chapter 5 are real, is because the cross was real. From verse 5, okay, after this, Paul goes into this unit of thought about God's love. It's like he can't mention God's love and just move on. He needs to pause. He needs to dwell on God's love for a moment or two for these verses. So what he does in 6 to 11 is he expands on God's love. It's like a commentary or an extension of verse 5. As Paul gives reasons as to why the love of God is so great, so rich, so different, so what we need. And he gives a reason of what is at the center of God's love from verse 6 that secures the believer's hope. That's key. Hope not put to shame. Yeah, verse 5. And it's God's great act of sacrificial love at the cross. Can you see verses 6 to 8, sorry, it's a bit like a Bible study. We'll sort of preach it a bit more in a moment, but it's good. It's Romans. Can you see verses 6 to 8, what those verses all end with, pretty much? Just take a moment to look. It's die or died. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, it ends with ungodly, but Christ died. Verse 7, dare to die. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Believer, here's how you know your hope isn't false, just wishful thinking, just psychology. Here's how you know your salvation in Christ is real, that the benefits are real, because Christ really died. Ever wonder if you're really justified? Look to the cross. look to the cross, because that's where, verse 8, great verse, God demonstrates his love for us. Subjective feelings alone, on their own, don't bring assurance. We're left at the mercy of our feelings, really, aren't we? Our feelings go up and down. That's what it is to be human. But feelings which flow from the foundation of the cross, well, they anchor our faith, don't they? In the objective truth that Christ died for us. And that does bring assurance. That is the basis, of course, isn't it? The cross. So Paul is saying this new hope we have is a certain hope because it's based on the cross. Felt assurance is firm assurance because of the truth of the cross. Verses 6 to 11, we'll get into them now, are about God's sacrificial love for us at the cross. And the goal of these verses is assurance. Knowing our hope is sure and certain. And let's breathe for a moment. Let's dive back in. Let's see the reasons that God's love is in a different category to ours. And Paul stacks these up and up and up, okay? See verse 6? You see. Verse 7? Very rarely. Verse 8? But God demonstrates. Verse 10? For if. Verse 11? Not only is this so. You follow? Reasoning upon reasoning. Paul giving. From verse 5, out of verse 5, it builds and builds. And can you see in verses 9 and 10 the how much mores? How much more? How much more? It's wonderful stuff. Some have called this section the John 3:16 of Romans. And they get that kind of mainly from verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's very similar. But what we have here is deeper and more theological. So let's be assured this morning by these verses, Christians, as you sit now. We want the Spirit to be at work, don't we? Firstly, God's love for us has been poured out. Oh, that was my little title, never mind. Poured out into hearts. Note, verse 5, it is his love to us. It's not our love to him. Any love from us is a response, isn't it? But what a phrase we have here, poured out. Picture of like this flood. this you know, torrent, if you like, of love. And there's songs, some of the songs capture it well, don't they? With Christ on the cross and the blood and mercy and it's flowing from the cross. And this pouring happens to a believer at conversion. This is the moment gospel truth flows into the heart of the believer and the mind for the first time, and they're hit by it. So often overwhelmed, certainly overjoyed. That's why many describe conversion, the conversion moment, as I just have this overwhelming sense of God's peace and God's love, that sort of thing. God's love was poured out at the cross in his blood. That doesn't mean it's poured automatically then into people's hearts. How is this love at the cross poured into people's hearts? Can you see? Verse 5. Through the Holy Spirit. Just checking people are with me. It's brilliant. Thank you. God, the Holy Spirit, is the agent of God's work in people. Okay? He seals the believer's heart with the truth of the cross. He pours God's love in, pointing to the proving work of Christ at the cross. The Holy Spirit converts and convinces of God's love for the first time, and the Holy Spirit keeps convincing, encouraging, on and on through the Christian's walk, all the way in the believer to glory. Such is the abundance. He first fills the cup, doesn't he? And he keeps filling. And Christian, if you seek the Lord, you know that is true in your life. It never runs out. The Holy Spirit's work just never stops in the believer. God's love is generous, and secondly, it's timely. While helpless, here's our children's talk bit. Verse 6, do you see that? At just the right time. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And some think, well, at the right time when Roman roads, infrastructure, Greek language, at just the right time so the gospel could explode, you know, at a time when the spreading conditions were right. True, but I don't think that's what it's saying, because you see verse 6, timing at the right time is linked to powerlessness, isn't it? Powerlessness or helplessness refers to being under sin, unable to save ourselves. I think the emphasis is on the word still. Since Adam, man has always been helpless, of course, but in the fullness of God's timing, when we were still powerless, Christ died. Still unable to save ourselves. Did something come that meant we kind of could save ourselves? Yeah. The law. The law. Despite the Old Testament, despite the law, helpless Israel, of course, we know was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, given the law, they mistook and misused, ultimately in the end, the law's power to save themselves. But even with the law, I think the emphasis here is still helpless. And actually the law proved just how powerless we really are. It just rams things home that we're condemned. That's what Paul says numerous times in Romans. So do you see the still powerless at the right time? In God's time, Christ died in the place of the ungodly. They're still powerless. The law hasn't empowered them to save themselves. No, they're powerless. Instead, the perfect godly one dies for the ungodly. But the perfect holy one for the unholy. It's a love which is generous, it's timely, and thirdly, it's rare. While enemies. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. There's, of course, many examples of people dying for others, aren't there, in the world? Giving their place in a lifeboat, say, for women and children, or handing the oxygen mask over down the mine to the chap that has a family and children, those sorts of things. But the point here is, who does God demonstrate his love for? Verse 6, the powerless and the ungodly. Ungodly, we see it as quite a tame word. It's really quite not. It is not a complimentary term. To be ungodly means to be irreverent. To not give God his due reverence. It's not just a lawbreaker in action, but at heart as well. I've no interest in you, God. Who does God demonstrate his love for in verses 8 and 10? Can you see the words used? Sinners, verse 8. Those of Adam's race, the family of rebels, that is. And verse 10, can you see? It gets stronger, doesn't it? Enemies. Hated foe. Odious opponents, if you like. The flow Paul gives us here is helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Down and down it goes. God's love is rare. God's love is in a different category to ours. Because what marks it out as so different, get this bit, is that the object of his love is so wretched. We have a nice love for our families, for our spouses. Yeah, that's good. See, at times it's a bit mixed, because we're humans and sinners. But we can have a love for our families and friends and so on that's warm and deep, and it should be. But we like them. We find them attractive. Our hearts go out to them, and love generally comes back from them. Verse 8, but God. That is emphatic. It's the same as 3:21. But God demonstrates his love, not for the nice, righteous, attractive person. The point is foul, polluted sinners. He publicly demonstrates his love. The cross was raised before thousands in the Passover time, the busiest time in the year at Jerusalem. And it was towards wretched, corrupt sinners, the unlovely, fallen, wicked, depraved enemies. How different is God's love? How vast the sum of it? Such width, such length, such height, such depth. To reach down to sinners like us. Generous, timely, rare, and lastly, ooh, real. Double clicked. Verse 9 and 10 make really the same point of something done in the past, securing therefore something in the future. Okay, verse 9, since. Verse 10, for if. How much more, we get in here as well. The logic is, verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood, now he's done this for us at the cross at such a cost. His blood. How much more will he save us on the last day? Verse 10, it's pretty much the same thing. If he reconciled us while we were helpless, ungodly sinners, enemies, odious rebels, how much more will we be saved through his life? See the tenses in the verses? Verse 9, being justified, shall be saved. Verse 10, being reconciled, shall be saved. Being justified looks back. So I'm going to do this a lot for the last few minutes. To the cross. Being saved here looks ahead to the judgment. The point Paul is making, I hope you can see, is really clear. What God has done in the past proves what he will do in the future. The hard work at the cross, the biggie, means welcome definitely waits. This is what he's saying. And think about it. Reconciliation, friendship has been forged. So to come to the easier job of welcoming into glory, is God suddenly going to switch? No. Verse 5, our hope will not put us to shame. It makes wonderful, assuring sense, doesn't it? If sinners have been reconciled, verse 10, while we were enemies with God, now, present, having God's love poured into our hearts, receive the Holy Spirit, being at peace with God, will we not be saved in the future? And the answer, of course, is yes, we will. Saved here means rescued. Can you see in verse 9 what the rescue is from? I give you a last chance to get ahead in your Bibles. Stick with me, we're nearly done. Wrath. Thank you. Wrath. Because God has justified us, we know he will save us in the final judgment. The rescue will be complete, and in the final judgment, God's wrath, which we deserve in the final judgment, will not fall on us. Not one drop of wrath. Not a drop on the believer. It is a comprehensive conversion. So Paul will burst into praise in chapter 8. I can't wait to get there. 8 verse 1. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no wrath. Not even a drop. Because it all fell in the past on Christ at the cross. So it's not going to come on you in the future, Christian. If he does this for ungodly enemies, how much more the godly? Now that he has poured his love into our heart. Salvation is that believers have been saved, last bit on the tenses, are being saved, and will be saved. have been from the penalty of sin, Jesus took it on the cross, are being from the power and the practice of sin, sanctification, we're coming to this soon in Romans, and will be finally forever saved from the presence of sin, glorified in the very presence of our Lord and Saviour. It is a full salvation. It is rich and it is free. It is a comprehensive work. Because he who began a good work in you will stop halfway. Will bring it to completion. Isn't it wonderful? The message, God's great sacrificial love, the take home today, please take this home, assurance for believers. Do you see why the hope you have, Christian, is real and will be realized? Do you see how at the heart of God's justifying love for sinners stands the cross? Do you see how central the cross is? Do you see that the cross is how we know, we really know, that we know we have peace, access, hope? Salvation is real. We don't look to us. We don't look to us, to our present experiences which change. We look to the cross. That's where God's love is demonstrated. Verse 11, Paul just sums up this wonderful section. The boasting of verse 2 he repeats, and the boasting, of course, is in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Justification, salvation, is achieved by God alone. He has done it through Christ. To God be the glory.